Harboring anger is one of the most dangerous and destructive things we can do in our walk with the Lord. How many of you know this? How many of you, like me, have made the mistake and done it anyway? Something or someone angers you, and then a month, a year, or a decade later, you're still angered by it. You're still frustrated by it. It's still a sore subject. Last week, we talked about the call to the command, even, to be angry and not sin. We discussed how this is a twofold command. On the one hand, it's a command to not sin when we're angry, a command to deal with our anger and express that anger in righteous and holy ways. On the other hand, we saw that it is a command to experience anger. More specifically, we should be angered by that which angers God. Things like injustice, abuse, cruelty, murder, deception, and many other examples that we could name that fall under this big heading called sin, and which distorts and perverts God's goodness. We also saw that righteous anger is more than rage, for example. It's anger, but it's laced with grief, just as God's is. Righteous anger involves a number of emotions, and when expressed rightly, it comes forth from a heart of love and brokenness for the sinner. This is righteous anger, and we're called to experience this from time to time as God does. We're not called to spend our days seeking out things to get angry about. It's not a call to be continuously angry. Rather, the exhortation is to respond with the Lord, not react, as things naturally come across our path. The call to godly, righteous anger is a delicate one, to say the least, and one that we rarely exercise perfectly. So why is that? Well, there's at least two reasons, as I see it, and probably many more. One is that we tend to become hardened over time, and we become less and less fazed by things that should anger us and things that should grieve us. Sin is all around us all the time, and we become callous to it, especially as they become more and more ingrained to the normal part of our society and our culture. Sometimes we joke and say things like, if our grandparents saw this, they'd turn over in their grave. But the reality is, as children of the Most High God, we should feel this way too, with much of what surrounds us. When we realize that we've become callous to sin, we must repent of this and ask God to soften our hearts, to soften that which has become hard, and to make us more sensitive to His Spirit that lives within us. That's one reason. The other reason that we tend to miss the mark is that we're prone to go overboard. And this is part of what God has for us this morning. Let me read our verses for this morning. It's Ephesians chapter 4. This is where we've been for many weeks now. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. You can follow along with me. It's on your handout as well. Here's what it says. Be angry and do not sin. Now, we covered that part last week, but there's more to it that we must look at now. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and to give no opportunity to the devil. Now, those are huge statements that carry incredible significance as it relates to being angry and not sinning. The last part of verse 26 is a modifier to the first part. Be angry and don't sin. How? Here's part of it. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Now raise your hand if you've heard that before. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Or don't let the sun go down on your wrath, depending on translation. Don't go to bed angry, and so on. We've all heard it. And we've probably all heard it in the context of premarital counseling, too. I know that was closer for me than for you, but I cannot tell you how many people gave me the marriage advice before we got married 10 years ago, never go to bed angry. Amen. And it's good marriage advice. But the application stretches far beyond the confines and the boundaries of marriage. This is one of the key fundamentals of experiencing and expressing righteous, godly anger. If we go to sleep and we're still fuming, even for good reasons, we've missed the mark. And our anger is not only displeasing to the Lord at that point, but it can be incredibly dangerous and destructive to us. And I'll address some ambiguity that exists here in a few moments. You see, what the Lord is telling us through the Apostle Paul here is that there is a time limit on God-given righteous anger that serves our good and His glory. It is good when we're angry, when God is angry, when we're angry at the things that make God angry. This means that we're in step with Him, we're listening to Him, we're depending on Him, and we're abiding in Him. This is good, and God is glorified in it. However, it's not good, and God is not glorified in it when we take it to bed with us. Now, I'm sure we've all experienced this, and we may even be experiencing it now. I remember one time, about 7 or 8 years ago, I was so angry with Rachel over something so stupid, I can't even remember it now, that I literally got in bed, pulled the covers over my head so I wouldn't have to look at her and she wouldn't have to look at me, and I went to sleep, or at least pretended to be asleep for a while until I got to sleep. And I can speak from personal experience that this is not a good plan. Amen? Amen. Or perhaps, if you're not experiencing it now, perhaps rather than being angry like this with someone, perhaps we're on the receiving end of it, where someone has been angry with us for a long time and has not dealt with it. And if this describes you, I don't need to describe the destruction that it can cause. You've lived it, and you know experientially the profound wisdom in these instructions from our Lord. And fundamentally, this has little to do with sleep. What we're being told here is that the Christian is not to allow anger to settle down in our soul. Practically speaking, before we go to bed in the evening, we need to examine ourselves, as we just did this morning. We need to examine ourselves to see if our anger is still brewing in our hearts. We need to ask ourselves and ask God if our anger is turning into an attitude or a posture of heart. In fact, the Greek word here for anger at the end of verse 26, and sometimes it's translated wrath, the Greek word here refers to an anger that we carry alongside our everyday actions. It's a deep-seated anger that has a settled orientation on our bearing with others. Put very simply, and I have a slide for this, it's an anger that has a power over us. It's an anger that has a power over us. And one of the best examples that I can think of to illustrate this point is fear. We've talked about it recently in the Joseph series a few months back. Some of you remember. So let me illustrate it using fear. For example, fear is not inherently wrong. Fear is not inherently sinful. In many cases, fear can be a good thing. It can lead us away from something dangerous, and it can heighten our awareness. We're told to have a proper fear of God, just as we're told to have proper anger. However, the problem with fear and with anger is when we allow it to control us or to rule over us, especially when it leads us to do things that are not pleasing to the Lord. For example, we could be so afraid of a virus that we forsake the assembly of believers, namely corporate worship. Or we could be so afraid of dying that we refuse to follow Christ in ways that might jeopardize our safety, like taking the gospel to dangerous areas in the world. Like Abraham, we may be tempted to lie because of our fear. Or a fear of loss may cause us to get in the way of or delay what God is trying to do in our lives. Like Jacob, for those of you who can remember, like Jacob when he would not send Benjamin to Egypt with the other brothers. In these situations, fear is allowed to rule and reign in our life on some level, and this is wrong. This is what makes fear sinful. Christ's headship in our life is usurped. Do you see this? Similarly, if we don't lay down our anger at the end of each day, but instead we let it simmer and stew, we inadvertently give it a power over us, one that is not of God nor from Him. Does this make sense? On the flip side, when we follow these instructions and deal with our anger properly, we greatly diminish the power that anger has over us. Therefore, believers are not to nurse their anger, and instead we're to surrender it to the Lord daily. And if we don't, here's what can happen. If we don't, many long-lasting problems can arise. We've probably all experienced this. Things like bitterness, contempt, holding grudges, unforgiveness, deeply broken relationships, divisiveness, and so on. These are not God's desire for us. We don't seek vengeance or to exact justice by our own hand, but rather, at the end of the day, once we've done all that we're called to do, we entrust it to the Lord. Specifically, we trust that whatever it is, in the most ultimate sense, God will deal with it, either in His Son on the cross or in hell for all eternity. God is perfectly just, and vengeance is His. Amen? Ultimately, this is a call to godly, righteous anger with actions and emotions that are disciplined and under control. The scriptures are clear on this. For example, Proverbs 14, verse 29 says this, "Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly." It's counsel to control our anger and not let it have dominion over us. Everybody with me still? Now, before I continue, I feel that it is necessary to briefly, and it will be brief, address situations where this is essentially impossible. Sometimes we experience deep grievances and hurts that make us righteously angry. Things like betrayal from a close friend, abuse of any kind, rape, murder, and many more examples that we could share. Sometimes we go through incredibly difficult things, things that should and do generate a righteous anger within us. And I'm sure everyone in this room has experienced this on some level. So I believe what this passage is not saying is twofold. Number one, it is not saying that there must be reconciliation by the end of the day. Reconciliation is always to be our hope and to be our aim, but reconciliation is not biblically required. And we'll talk about this more when we address forgiveness head on in just a few weeks from now. Forgiveness is required. Reconciliation is not. Simply put, there are some situations where God may lead us to not fully reconcile with a person. In some cases, for our own safety, in the situations of abuse, for example. Forgiveness is required, reconciliation is not. More on this in a few weeks. Number two, the second thing that this passage is not saying is that we must all be emotionless robots who experience no emotion after 7 p.m. in the evening. If you or your daughter was raped, or your spouse was killed by a drunk driver, or any number of grievous, deeply grievous situations that we could list, then real, legitimate, righteous anger will exist after nightfall, just as it does with our Heavenly Father, whose righteous anger continues after the sun goes down. It's just that simple. And I don't believe that this passage is condemning that. And here's why. I believe the heart of this passage and concept is about not giving anger a power over us, not being given to anger and reacting from it or in it. It's not allowing it to control us or have dominion over us, not about ensuring we don't feel or experience emotions. And these types of extreme and grievous situations, I do believe that it's okay to experience some of his righteous anger after nightfall. But what's not okay is to allow this anger to have control over us. And so here's what this means. This means that we must take our anger to the Lord and allow him to do that which only he can do, such that that his righteous anger may remain somewhat, but it no longer has control or power over us. And often this is a process that takes time. But the prayer and the aim is that we truly and humbly attempt to lay it all before the Lord, give it to him, and let it go. And I believe when we do this with great purity and humility, he will do incredible things. He will enable us to let it go, and he will obliterate any power that anger has over us, even if some residual righteous anger remains that we must work through over time. This is an ambiguous and very deep concept. And so if anyone has any questions at all and wants to talk with me more practically about how to approach these more challenging or seemingly impossible situations, I have a lot to say, as you can imagine, a lot to share here that I believe would be helpful. There just is not time to put all this into a sermon. So please don't hesitate to connect with me and go deeper with me on this if you feel so led. Amen. When I was working on the sermon this week and studying and meditating through the passage, one of the things that came to mind was why. Generally speaking, why does God tell us not to go to bed with our anger? What is the wisdom in this command, and what are some of the dangers here? And so as I sought him on this, I believe he gave me many reasons. And I'm going to share five of them. So why does God ask for our anger every night? Number one, so that our joy may be full or complete. Yeah, that's probably not what you expected. And it surprised me as much as it probably does you, but I believe it's what God said. He brought to mind John 15, and verses 10 and 11 of that chapter say this: "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Hear this, family. There is no greater joy than that which flows from abiding in the perfect love of God. Existing in and within the perfect love of the triune God is sweeter and more enjoyable, joyable, meaning it produces greater reason for rejoicing and greater joy within us than anything else temporal in this life. Sin lies to us, as you well know. It promises joy and satisfaction, but it leaves us with nothing but a bitter taste in our mouth and gravel in our mouth, as Proverbs tells us. It promises greater joy than if we refrain, but it doesn't deliver. In this case, Satan whispers something like, "You don't need to give up your anger. You don't need to surrender it to God. After all, you've been wronged. How could they? It's a perversion of justice to just let it go. You need to get revenge." Or perhaps he just keeps reminding you of it over and over again in an attempt to get you to dwell on it and sit with it and smolder. The truth is that we often passionately guard our anger because it brings us a twisted sort of pleasure that we don't immediately feel in humility and forgiveness. Anger may pretend to console us, but it only consumes us. And if left unchecked, it may damn us. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, Paul says this: "Now the works of the flesh are evident: fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." The exhortation is to kill anger before it kills you forever, and to seek comfort in God, not in our anger. John Owen once famously wrote and said, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." There's no middle ground. Unchecked and undealt with anger is sin, and it can consume us and rob us of our joy in Christ. However, Jesus says that if we'll listen to him and obey his commandments, namely, we don't let the sun go down on our anger, then we abide in his perfect love. And he tells us that the reason he gives us these commandments is so that our joy will be full and so that his joy will be in us. I've said it many times, and I will say it many more times again, family. God is after our joy. He's not chiefly after and primarily after our obedience, for example. He is after our obedience and sanctification, but it's a means to an end, and that end is fullness of joy in Christ, at whose right hand are pleasures forevermore. He wants us to be ever increasingly satisfied in him as the only one who can satisfy our deepest longings. Amen? And so we pursue this in part by letting our anger go at the end of each day and to the very best of our ability, entrusting the results and the unseen to Him. What else? Why does God give us this command in Ephesians 4, 26 and 27? Number two, to increase our trust and dependence on Him. Much can be said here, but I'll attempt to keep it short. One of the reasons that we hold on to anger is that in those moments, we only trust ourselves to right the wrongs that we have felt and that we have experienced. We're afraid that if we truly give the offense over to God, we won't get everything we deserve. And so we hold on for another day, waiting for greater confidence that justice will be done. Ironically, we then take our anger to bed with us where we can do absolutely nothing about it, instead of surrendering it to the Lord who has no needs whatsoever and sees and controls absolutely everything with His sovereign hand. It is a work of faith to surrender justice and vengeance to God. And when we do this, all the more, and especially when it hurts, and it even feels painful to do this, when we do it, our trust deepens and we learn to depend on Him more. The end goal is that we would trust Him wholeheartedly and depend upon Him completely in all of our ways. God and God alone sees all, judges perfectly in every case, and can grant eternal life and punishment. God inspired a guide for our anger that only He could write, and it's found in Romans chapter 12, verses 16 through 21. Listen as I read it. Here's what it says. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Think about the weightiness of that command. He continues, Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. And lastly, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If Paul wrote this about our enemies, how much more should we extend such grace to our loved ones? And so we trust Him, and we give our anger over to Him. Amen. Number three, time can heal, but time can also hurt. Raise your hand if you've ever heard the pervasive lie that time heals everything. And it is indeed a pervasive lie from the pit of hell. Have you ever sat down and seriously considered what that's saying? I can't count the number of times I've heard a Christian, even seemingly mature Christian leaders, say this as though they're quoting scripture. Time can definitely help in some circumstances. It allows our emotions to recede, it can release relational pressure, and it can give us perspective. But time alone heals nothing. If we depend upon time rather than God to heal our hurts and what's wrong with our relationships, we will unnecessarily carry wounds around for the rest of our life. The truth is that time can heal, but not without real, tangible confession, correction, repentance, and forgiveness. Time may allow us to stop caring as much, or perhaps even forget altogether, but that's tantamount to putting a donut spare tire on your car when you've had a blowout on the highway. It buys you time to get to the mechanic, but it was never meant to replace your tire for more than just a few miles. God has engineered a better way of dealing with sin and anger, especially in relationships. He tells us in his word to confess, to correct, to draw other believers in if necessary. He tells us to repent, to forgive, to be reconciled, and to strive to live in harmony with others. To do this, we must lay our anger down each night. Everybody with me? Why else? Why does he give us this command? Number four, because if we don't, it damages our gospel witness. Because if we don't, it damages our gospel witness. One way to fight anger is to ask what our anger says and what it communicates about God. Righteous anger says something beautiful about him, even if it's heavy and painful. Unrighteous anger says something ugly. It lies about God. David says of God in Psalm 30, his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Micah in chapter 7 worships him with wonder. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. David and Jeremiah say the same and praise him for it. Isaiah in chapter 48 anticipates the kind of forgiveness that God nailed into the cross. He says, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you that I may not cut you off." So ask yourself, does your anger tell that story? Does it paint another stunning picture of that God? God does get angry more than 300 times in the Old Testament. And at times he gets very angry. But his anger is not the height of who he is. And it's not his final word to anyone who trusts in his Son. If God could set aside the purity of his anger against us to forgive us and restore us, we should feel the freedom and indeed the pleasure of setting aside our own for the sake of others. And in doing so, we rehearse our favorite story of all time for someone else. In other words, how we deal with our anger speaks volumes about our God. And either it advances or it hinders our gospel witness. Amen? Lastly, on why God gives us this command, and the answer is found in verse 27 of our primary passage this morning. Number five, because anger that goes unchecked and undealt with gives opportunity to the devil. It gives him a foothold. Verse 27, and give no opportunity to the devil. You want to know a surefire way to give Satan himself an inroad into your life? Go to bed angry. Let your anger stew and simmer and settle into a more permanent residence in your soul. That'll do it. when we don't listen to these very difficult instructions from our Lord, we kick the door wide open into our hearts and into our minds and invite the devil in. And we know that that ancient serpent is prowling around like a roaring lion, just looking for the right time to pounce. There's incredible danger that cannot be overstated in going to bed angry. To refuse to surrender our anger is to welcome the devil in, to wreak havoc in our hearts and in our relationships with others. It allows him to take new ground and to extend his stay in any given situation. Now, let me say that again. I want to say what I've said before, family. Refusing to surrender our anger and instead nursing it, this is altogether different than giving our anger over to the Lord, submitting to him in our righteous anger, and yet still feeling some of the emotion after nightfall. These are two very different things. And if this is confusing to you, come talk to me. David warns us in Psalm 37. He said, "Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil." Solomon, in all his wisdom, agrees in Proverbs chapter 29. He says, "A man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression." What the Bible overwhelmingly communicates is that anger does not resolve sin, but incites sin and multiplies it. There's much more that could be said on giving the devil opportunities in our lives, but for this morning, I'm just going to leave it here with its context of anger. Anger that has not been confessed and dealt with and surrendered to the King of Kings opens the door in an unusual and very specific way to our enemy, such that letting the sun go down on our anger and giving the devil free rein in our lives are inextricably linked in these two verses. This is serious, and it should give us and generate within us a kind of sobriety in dealing with and expressing our anger. Amen? Applying this concept into our lives does not mean refusing to go to sleep without reconciliation, or to a degree experiencing the same emotions that our Heavenly Father experiences after nightfall. Rather, it's doing everything in our power to confess, to correct, to repent, and forgive quickly, if possible, within 24 hours. The principle is plain. It's not good to sleep on our anger, and doing so gives the enemy unusually fertile ground to deal significant damage in our lives. Also, it's important to note that relinquishing anger, extending forgiveness, and reconciling with one another does not mean that things will immediately, or perhaps ever, go back to the way they were before in a relationship. Anger should die every night, but trust is regained one morning at a time. We should refuse to harbor bitterness or to hold grudges against one another, but relationships run on trust, and the trust that matters is built over time, not given indiscriminately in a moment. So be quick to forgive and reconcile, and be quick to be patient with the process of trust building and full restoration. Amen. Family, I know I sound like a broken record at this point, but don't go to bed with your anger. It will harm you, not heal you. It will betray you, not vindicate you. And it will produce opportunity for the devil in your life, and it will not produce the justice or the reconciliation that you need. Clothe yourself instead with the awesome power of patience and forgiveness. And there is awesome power in those two things. For as Proverbs 16:32 says, whoever is slow to anger and quick to surrender it before bedtime is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit better than he who takes a city. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that in you, this seemingly impossible command is possible. I thank you that you pour out your grace on us and you enable us to follow you in the path of obedience, whatever that looks like. I thank you because of your Son's work on the cross, we're no longer enslaved to sin. We're no longer enslaved to our anger, even righteous anger. But instead, we've been set free, and you enable us over time to let things go, to surrender them to you and trust that ultimately you will deal with it, and you alone are righteous and holy and just. Father, I pray that if there's any of us here who are struggling with long-term anger, even long-term righteous anger, I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit and be so gracious as to help us let go of it. Enable us to take you at your word and trust that releasing our anger before we go to bed is actually for our very best and for your greatest glory. Help us to trust you, O God, and to depend on you in profound ways, ways that confound the world around us. Help us to deal with our anger in ways that cause the world to wonder what is going on with us, to see something different, namely you within us. Help us to work this out in practice in a way that ultimately points back to you and to the incredible grace, mercy, forgiveness, and pardon that you extend to us, even though we don't deserve it. And Lord Jesus, I pray that if we're giving the devil a foothold in our life, if we're giving him an opportunity to deal damage and wreak havoc, I pray that you would show that to us, whether it be through anger or any other avenue. The last thing that we want to do is give Satan an opportunity in our lives and give him a beachhead from which to launch his assaults on us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would be so gracious as to show it to us, reveal it to us, and help us to work through it as only you can. And I pray that if anyone here is struggling with any of this, I pray that you would have them reach out to me, have them connect with me, so that you and I can work together in assisting them as you so love to do for your children. Give us an unusual patience, unusual forbearance, unusual humility and patience, Father, as we work through these things, both with ourselves and with others, for our good, for our joy, and for your glory. It's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.